May be seated. For some reason, the baptism should turn on.
Oh, well, no baptisms tonight.
Before I begin this evening, I have a confession. I am a history nerd. I believe it's impossible to understand the world we live in if we don't understand where we came from and how we got here. The past provides context for the present. History is like a picture frame that's part of the picture. You'll never appreciate the picture you're looking at if it's not framed in the history of that picture. If you want to know why America and the world is the way it is, look back. If you want to know what's going to happen tomorrow, look back. A man named Paul Johnson was a history nerd who wrote a marvelous book, and I highly recommend it. If you have never read it, it should be part of your library, called The History of the Modern World, or just The Modern World. He wrote many histories, and they're all outstanding. He wrote A History of the American People, probably one of the best American histories I've read. A History of the English, A History of the Jews, A History of Christianity, A History of Winston Churchill. He's dead now, and I'm not sure he was a Christian, but he certainly left behind a legacy that is worth celebrating. In this first message of our series on the major prophets, I'm going to provide a picture frame, a historical picture frame for our appreciation of them. We have 10 weeks in which to look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And I hope you enjoy the series as much as I've enjoyed preparing it. Before we get into the message, let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, thank you so much for, as always, for the wonderful opportunity to break the bread of life. I pray that you bless the word as it goes forth, open our hearts and minds to understand what it is you want us to know. And in everything we do, may the precious name of Jesus Christ be exalted, for it's in his name we ask it. Amen. So we're going to look at the introduction to the major prophets, the four great prophets of Israel. As I've said, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And they're best understood within the context of the history of Israel taught in Kings and Chronicles. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. If you read those four books, you'll have a background to the history of the prophets. From King David until the captivity following the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, a period of about 400 years. The story tells of a unique nation inspired by great expectations of God's blessings, but defeated and shamed by constant backsliding. That's the story of the Old Testament, the story of Israel. It's a story of the human condition of inner corruption that is always at war with God's purposeful loving kindness. It's a story that applies to America in our day, as we witness a quickening downward spiral away from God. And don't be fooled by the fact that we have a change of regime following the recent election. America is still pretty rotten at its core. And it's well entrenched there because we didn't turn our backs on God yesterday. It's been a process that's taken hundreds of years, and it's getting worse each year. So the story applies to America. The things that made our nation prosperous, the things that made our nation blessed, that separated us from the rest of the world, from the political and social turmoil that troubled other nations. And we look at them and we wonder about our fate. Well, we don't need to wonder. Just look in the Bible. And we'll see how the story ends, because the story of Israel is probably our story. I'm going to touch on that in one of the sermons. The Old Testament is our guide, leading us from the disaster that befell Adam and Eve, driven from God's presence by their disobedience, to the eventual destruction of a kingdom raised up to serve him that would not honor or obey him. A period of about 4,000 years. You begin with the story of probably Abraham and the covenant, and it progresses through history, and it's just one failure after another, and God almost as a penitent before them, wanting them to be blessed, wanting them to grow in the grace and knowledge of him, wanting them to prosper, and constantly having to deal with their disobedience and their failures. And the prophets draw a vivid contrast between God's desire to bless his people and their persistent rejection of him. And it's heartbreaking as you read it again and again to see that unfolding. The result is a sad tale of promise and punishment. But God, the God of Israel, is ever merciful and patient and kind, and woven throughout the story of failure that we're going to see in the major prophets is a story of constant promise of better possibilities. And their story is our story. Your life and my life unfolds pretty much in the same way. Until we reconcile to the fact that God owns me, and we begin to not fight him but yield constantly to him, that's when the Christian life becomes really good fun. Until then, it's a bit of a battle, and we all go through it. It's the same for all of us. So let's begin with the definition of a prophet. An Old Testament prophet was a man who spoke divinely inspired words, sometimes providing spiritual and moral insight, and sometimes foretelling future events. That wasn't their main job, to foretell the future. Deborah was a rare female prophet. Judges chapter 4 and verse 4 introduces her. Miriam, the sister of Moses, was a prophetess. Huldah was a prophetess. Anna in the New Testament, you can read about her in Luke 2:36, was named as a prophetess. None of them wrote scripture, and it wasn't usual for a woman to fulfill that role, but there were some. The word prophet is from the Hebrew word Nabi, N-A-B-I, and its essential meaning is an authorized spokesman, and that's a very good definition of a prophet, an authorized spokesman, as in these Old Testament passages, Exodus chapter 6, verses 28 to 7 and verse 2, we read this: "It came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord." Let's establish that right there. I'm in charge. "Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee." You are going to be my messenger. That's what a prophet does. "And Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me?" That poor Moses just didn't get it. You know, if you're speaking God's word to God's chosen audience, you can be sure God's word will do its job. You're just the message bearer. But Moses was a little insecure, so God goes on and he says this: "And the Lord said unto Moses," this is verse 7, "See, I have made thee a god unto Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land." So I emphasize these verses because they make it clear what a prophet is and does. He gets the word from an authority and delivers that word. Doesn't change it, doesn't put his own spin on it. He's just the messenger. That's a prophet. Aaron and Miriam then try to supplant Moses as a mediator of God's revelation. But God intervened to confirm that he would speak directly to and through Moses only. And you can read that story in Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Just before Moses died, he was given a complete description of the office of a prophet that God would raise up in future generations. This was a reference to the Messiah, God's ultimate prophet. Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet of God. And you can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The first 8 verses, we won't read them, we don't have time. The first 8 verses define the function of priests. A priest's job was to lead worship to God. And then from verses 15 to 22, we see the function of a prophet is to bring teaching from God. So priests lead us to God, prophets bring the word from God. So having established that, let's look at the prophet's message. And I've already made the point that as a spokesman for God, the prophet's duty was to deliver God's message to God's people, period. The primary messages were forth-telling, that is, addressing current events. Less frequent messages were foretelling, describing events before they occurred. So the prophet was a divinely chosen spokesman who proclaimed God's word in oral or written form, primarily to God's people, but sometimes to unbelievers, often introducing messages by declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." Like preachers today, it was their primary duty to scold, correct, denounce sin, call to repentance, and offer consolation and comfort. And some wise commentators said, you can sum that all up by saying, a preacher's job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That probably says it all. Reading the Old Testament reveals that the prophetic activity of rebuking sin and calling for repentance consumed more of the prophet's time than anything else they did. Occasionally, Old Testament prophets predicted the future to demonstrate that God knows and controls the future. Now, of course, that's the part we get excited about. It took some courage and a certain knowledge of God to do so, to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Because the penalty for failed prophecy was death. You know, because I'm very familiar with the scripture, every time I am made aware of some, I don't want to be rude about them, they're in enough trouble as it is, but people on television or in other forms of communication who claim to bear a word from God, I just shudder because I think the day is going to come when they're going to stand in front of God and give an account for speaking on his behalf. And I wouldn't be in their shoes for all the tea in China. And there's a lot of tea in China. So it took some courage because the penalty for false prophecy was death. I wish we applied that today. But we don't, so they get away with it temporarily. It was said of Samuel, however, and this should be true of every prophet, every preacher, the Lord was with him and let none of his words fail. That is a blessing. The Lord was with him and let none of his words fail. On the other hand, some prophets were frauds and paid the price. Deuteronomy 18:20 and verse 22 says this, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. How dare you presume to speak on behalf of the Creator of the universe when you don't have a clue what you're saying?" And then verse 22, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." Doesn't matter what he's prophesying. The guy is in a lot of trouble. You don't have to worry about him. Nothing he says is going to hurt you. Speaking God's word was a dangerous occupation, even for true prophets who were persecuted for telling the truth. Hebrews 11:37 and 38, we read this. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in caves and dens of the earth. They had a hard life. That first line there, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder. It's thought to refer to Isaiah. The last king he served was Manasseh, a wicked, wicked man who literally tried to ban the worship of Yahweh in Israel. And by the way, this is the Israeli scholar, Jewish scholars believe this, that Manasseh, because he objected so strenuously to Isaiah standing up to him, put him into a hollow log and had the log sawn in two. That's a grisly end. So prophets in the Old Testament did not have an easy life. Well, there were major and minor prophets. 17 Old Testament books by writers identified as prophets I classified in two groups, major and minor, and primarily for the length of the books they wrote. Not necessarily that their prophecies, the prophecy of the one was any better or worse than the prophecy of another one. They tended to be, the major prophets wrote substantial books. The minor prophets were much more brief. We should note that Daniel is not viewed by Jewish rabbis, by the Jewish religious leaders, as a prophet. Never has been viewed by them as a prophet, because he was never called to be a prophet. He never served in a ministry role in Israel. Daniel, as a young man, was taken captive to Babylon, and it was there that God commissioned him. But in the Jewish Bible, he's not counted with the prophets. Now, Christians view him as a great prophet, primarily because of his tremendous prophecies about Jesus Christ. We're going to look at those in some detail eventually. Isaiah prophesied to the Jews in Judea. Jeremiah prophesied to the Jews in Judea and in Babylon. Ezekiel prophesied to the captives in Babylon, and Daniel prophesied to captives and to future Jews and Gentiles. His prophecies looked a long way into the future, right up to our present day. The core message of the major prophets is that Messiah is coming to establish his rule. Be assured, Jesus Christ is going to come and claim his kingdom, and I believe that day is very soon. They emphasize that Israel and the nations must repent for failing to meet God's righteous standards. In repenting, they can receive God's salvation and avoid his judgment on the day of the Lord. Because the major prophets are from different backgrounds, and some of their settings are unique, their writing highlights varying aspects of the Messiah. The Hebrew word translated as Messiah or Messiah means anointed one. Its Greek equivalent is Christos, and the Latin is Christus, and that's where we get the word Christ from. The major prophets declare that as a descendant of David, the Messiah would unite and preserve Israel and be a light for the nations, and that happens to be our theme, the church's theme this year, as we learnt on Sunday. Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled these messianic prophecies in every way, from his birth, through his life, to his death, and his resurrection. There are some 370 prophecies about Jesus, primarily in the Old Testament. Seven of them are the most important, plus John's recording of a prophecy of Jesus himself, about himself. And here are the really key prophecies. The time of his birth. If you look into Daniel chapters 8 and 9, especially at the end of chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, he talks about the 70 weeks. That's a pretty, and if you look into the detail of that, it's fairly detailed prophecy about the actual time that Jesus would come to earth. And then the end of the age, when Jesus returns again. Micah 5 and verse 2 tells us he would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7 verse 14 tells us he would be born of a virgin. Zechariah 11 and verse 12 tells us he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 22 verses 7 and 8 tells us he would be mocked. Verse 16 of the same psalm tells us he would be pierced. John 3:14, Jesus' prophecy about himself right at the beginning of his ministry was that he would be crucified. And Isaiah 53 and verse 9, he would die with the wicked, but he would be buried with the rich. Now, number nerds, the kind of nerds that Pastor loves, number nerds calculate that for one person to fulfill all of those prophecies would be 1 times 10 followed by 27 zeros. It's a number so big they don't even have a name for it. The chances that one person would fulfill all of those in himself is astronomically small. But Jesus fulfilled it. The same nerds calculate the chance that any man might have lived from the time, the day these prophecies were made down to the present, the first of these prophecies were made down to the present. Every human being who has lived on earth since then, including the 8 billion or so who's alive today, somebody calculated the total number is about 80 billion people. And if you take that number and multiply it with the other number, it comes out to be a very, very big number that any one man in that period could have been the focus of all these prophecies. The fact is, God fulfilled these prophecies by coming to earth and living amongst us. How do I know that? I mean, I read it in the Bible. How do I know that? Well, we've talked about it in my previous series. I know that Jesus Christ is alive. I know that Jesus lives in me. I know that I'm going to heaven with total certainty. How do I know that? Well, because of the unction that John spoke about. His spirit in me. Hereby know we. How do we know? Because his spirit lives in us. It's the most wonderful thing. That spirit is the down payment. The Holy Spirit in me is the down payment on the certainty that I am going to spend eternity in heaven. The down payment of God's promise. And every child of God should have that certainty. If you have it, it makes life wonderful. Doesn't matter what happens to you, what calamity may befall you. You're held in his hands. It's going to be okay. Whatever happens to us in this life, it's going to end okay. Because you can be sure we'll all be in heaven together one day. And we're going to be rejoicing. Jesus taught that he was the Messiah, Luke chapter 24. His followers affirmed it in Matthew 16, and the early church preached it, Acts 4, 24 to 28. In addition to their messianic prophecies, the major prophets also communicated that the Israelites were guilty of violating the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, which described righteous standards for living based on his holy nature. Living in obedience to the law wasn't only in the Israelites' best interest, it set them apart from the nations, but they constantly fell short of keeping the law. Their repentance and rededicating themselves to follow God's ways are themes throughout the Old Testament from the time of Moses onwards. There's a cycle of repentance, redemption, recession, and judgment. And the judgment brings repentance and redemption. And then they backslide and judgment. And it's a cycle repeated constantly. When Israel first entered the promised land, they were ruled directly by God through high priests and judges. It was a time of apostasy, and I want to turn your attention to a passage in Judges that's very, very significant and applies powerfully to us in this day. It's a lesson we need to learn that they never did learn. And so we need to avoid repeating their mistake. Look at Judges chapter 1. When they got into the promised land, God told them There are going to be people there that you need to get rid of. Do not intermarry with them. Do not make friends with them. Either kick them out of the land or kill them. But you are not to share the land with them. Well, let's see how they did. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of verse 19 of chapter 1 of Judges. And the Lord was with Judah. He drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean. Verse 28, it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute. They did not utterly drive them out. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acho. Verse 32, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. He's talking about us. When you and I get saved, God tells us to drive out the sin in our hearts, not to continue lives of sin. And we look at what happens here. Because they didn't obey God, chapter 2 and verse 1, and it's a very significant lesson for us to learn. An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bosham and said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you into land which I swear to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And he says the same thing to us, by the way, when we get saved. You shall make no league, no agreement with the inhabitants of the land, with this present evil world. You shall throw down the altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And they all burst out crying, but they didn't really repent. And the same applies to us today. To the degree that we disobey God and we don't drive out the sins from our lives, they will be thorns in our sides, and we'll never have the peace and the rest in our walk with God that He desires for us. And it is this condition that led to the rise of prophets in Israel. It is this condition that leads God to plant churches like this one with a pastor who preaches the truth to remind us God wants us to serve Him in a certain way that brings glory to Him and that brings blessings upon us. Because we are so slow to obey God in driving out the thing that God wants out of our lives. So the different prophets, as you'll see in the weeks ahead, had different messages, but they all really revolved around the same thing. Jeremiah was particularly interesting because he foresaw a righteous branch, the Messiah, and this is a very important point that he made, starting a new covenant based on faith, not on nationality. The difference between us and Israel, the Jews, is that their faith was based on their nationality. If you were a Jew, you were one of God's people. If you weren't a Jew, too bad. Today, nationality has nothing to do with it. What makes us children of God is our faith. Ezekiel spoke of a new covenant established by the Messiah. Daniel spoke of unwavering faithfulness to God, providing visions of the Messiah. And Isaiah gives us spectacular insights into the ministry of Jesus Christ. Wonderful insights. Repentance is the major theme throughout the Old Testament. The key Old Testament term for repentance appears 1,000 times and means to turn from evil and to turn to the good. Notable examples are found in Ezekiel and Isaiah, and I'm going to go 5 minutes over. Ezekiel 14 and verse 6, repent and turn yourselves from your idols. 18 and verse 30, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Ezekiel 33 and 11, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. And Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 16b and 17a tells us, cease to do evil, learn to do well. And the significant statement here is that you can actually learn to do well. You can learn to obey God. You can learn to walk righteously with the Lord. And that is based on how much you stay in this book and how much you stay faithful to church. And you will learn to walk with God. In the New Testament, the key word for repentance is metanoia, which means change of mind, and regret or remorse. So building on the Old Testament prophetic vision of repentance and redemption, the New Testament reveals Jesus of Nazareth fulfilling the prophet's hopes. As the Messiah, Jesus taught that everyone falls short of God's standards, and to which we all say, amen, I know that, it's true. Yet he extends forgiveness to all those who receive him. By embracing this good news through repentance for sin and putting one's faith in Jesus for salvation, sinners can avoid judgment, and we see that again and again. This is why we study the prophets. This theme repeats itself over and over again. In Mark 1, chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus continues the message of the prophets. He came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Goes all the way to the book of Judges. Repent, believe, follow God. And they would not. Jesus used the term often to repent. He tells the story of the Galileans who were sinners above. He says, don't think that those Galileans who died when the tower fell on them was particular sinners. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And Peter in Acts 3 and 19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And Jesus, quoted by Paul in Acts 26, 18, said his ministry was to open the eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which is sanctified by faith that is in me. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Clearly, in all these examples, sinners are urged to turn from their sins so that they might receive eternal life. And that's the story of the major prophets. We're going to look at that in detail in the weeks ahead. We're going to begin a survey beginning with Isaiah, whose name means Yahweh is salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this extraordinary book. It's so full.